So we'll bow our heads for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the privilege of being in your house for this very important lecture on Messiah's family tree. We ask for the guidance of your Holy Spirit as we open your holy word. And we thank you for hearing us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like us to begin our study today by going to the book of Psalms, Psalm 8, and I want to read verses 3 through 5. Psalm 8 and verses 3 to 5. And there are two things that I want to underline in these verses as we begin our study today. Here David writes the following words. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. Now, I want you to notice that in verse 5, we're told that God crowned man with glory and honor. Now, who is crowned? A king. And so we find very clearly revealed here that Adam was created to be a king. Now, every king has a territory over which he rules. And the question is, over which territory did God create Adam to rule? In the following verses, starting with verse 6, we have a mention of the territory that God gave this new king. It says there in verse 6, you have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. So we notice here two things as we begin our study today. Number one, Adam was created to be king. That was his function. Secondly, the territory over which Adam was to govern was everything relating to planet Earth. It says here, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, and all of the animals that wander or walk upon the earth. So two things as we begin our study. Adam was created to be king over planet Earth. There's a third point that I want us to underline and understand as we begin our study. And that is that according to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, God placed a tree in the Garden of Eden. And the purpose of that tree, known as the Tree of Life, was to perpetuate the life of Adam and his descendants. In other words, it was God's plan that Adam and his descendants live forever. And so three elements we find of God's original plan for man. Number one, God created Adam as king. Number two, his territory was planet Earth. And number three, God created him to live forever along with his descendants. Now, I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. Here we have the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Actually, it goes from the day of Christ when he was born all the way back to Adam. And I just want to read verse 23 to set the stage for the end of the genealogy, which is found in verse 38. It says in verse 23, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. And then, of course, the list continues, the son of, the son of, the son of, until eventually you reach the first being which was created by God, and that being was Adam. Notice verse 38. It says in verse 38, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Notice that this king of planet Earth, whom God expected to live forever, is called in this genealogy the Son of God. I want you to remember that point because we're going to come back to it a little bit later on. The king over planet Earth was called the Son of God. But then, of course, came the tragedy of sin. Turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4 and verse 6. Luke chapter 4 and verse 6. Here Jesus is on the Mount of Temptation, and the devil comes and he tries to entice Jesus to take possession of all of the kingdoms of the world. Notice Luke chapter 4 and verse 6. And the devil said to him, "All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish." Notice here that Satan is offering Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world, because the devil says, "They have been delivered to me, and to whomever I wish, I give." Now the question is, who delivered these kingdoms to Satan? Obviously, it was Adam, because Adam was crowned the original king over planet Earth. If the devil feels like he has the right to offer these kingdoms to Jesus, it's because he has taken them, he has stolen them from Adam. And he says, "I give these kingdoms to whomever I wish." You see, something terrible happened when Adam and Eve sinned. Adam lost his position as king. Adam lost his heritage or his possession, the earth. And now the Bible says that death was going to come into the world. Adam, from being Lord, became a servant or a slave. Notice what we find in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. There's a very important principle which is expressed here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. We're told there in the following words, what happens when a person chooses another master? It says, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Notice that we become slaves of that individual we choose to serve. And of course, when Adam and Eve sinned, they chose to become subjects of Satan. Adam was no longer king. He was no longer Lord. He no longer had a kingdom or a possession, which was the earth. He lost these when he chose another master, Satan. The tragic thing is that the Bible tells us that there was no one within the human race who could recover what had been lost. There was no one who could recover kingship. There was no one who could recover the earth. There was no one who could save man from death. Because we're told in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And in verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." In other words, there was no one within the human race who could recover kingship, who could recover the earth, who could recover the possibility of living forever, because everyone became a slave of Satan by choosing to sin. Furthermore, there was no one to save man from death. Notice Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Here we find the terrible consequences of the sin of Adam. We're told there, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned." So notice that sin came into the world by one man, sin spread among all human beings, and as a result, everyone came under the sentence of death. And not only physical death, but eternal death, saying goodbye to life forever. And so we find a transition of power. Adam the king, with his territory, whom God planned to live forever, now is deposed from his throne. Satan takes over the throne. He takes over the kingdom. He takes over the earth. And he brings in death. And there's no one within the human race who can recover that which was lost. Obviously, the human race needed a redeemer. The human race needed someone who could recover that which was lost. But who could do it if the Bible says that everyone became a slave of Satan? Now, before I answer this question, I need to tell you something about the Hebrew laws of redemption that we find in the Old Testament. Actually, these laws pointed forward to the Messiah. And I want you to notice three of these laws that we find in the writings of Moses, which pointed to Jesus. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 25. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 25. We'll speak, first of all, of an individual who for some reason sold his inheritance or sold his plot of land in the land of Canaan. Was it possible if someone sold his land for that land to be restored to the original owner? Notice Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 25 on this point. It says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession. Now, in the Hebrew, it doesn't say some. The word some is in italics, which means that it's added by the translators. Actually, it says, if one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold his possession, that is the totality of it, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Notice we're told here that the person who could redeem the possession which had been sold, the plot of land which had been sold, the territory which had been sold, was a next of kin, a brother or a very close relative, could actually pay the price to recover that which had been sold by the original owner. Now, what if an individual sold himself into slavery? Didn't sell his possession, but sold himself. Notice Leviticus chapter 25 and verses 48 and 49. Leviticus chapter 25 and verses 48 and 49. We're told there, and you may... Well, let's see. That's verse 46. Verse 48. After he is sold, notice, he may be redeemed again. By the way, the word redeemed there means to buy back by making a payment. He may be redeemed again. Who could redeem him? One of his brothers may redeem him. That is, may pay the price to buy him back, buy his freedom back. Or his uncle's son may redeem him. Or anyone who is near of kin, that is a close relative to him, in his family may redeem him. Or if he is able, he may redeem himself. So notice that if someone sold himself into slavery, a next of kin, a close relative, preferably a brother, could pay the price to buy back his freedom. A next of kin or a close relative could pay the price to buy back the heritage or the inheritance which had been sold. Now, what happened if an individual died and he had no male descendant to perpetuate the name of the family? Go with me to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25 and verse 5. Deuteronomy, chapter 25 and verse 5. There was a law in Israel which allowed for the name of that individual who had no male descendants to be perpetuated in spite of his death. It says there in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 5, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. That is, if a man died, he left no male descendant to carry on the family name, The next of kin of the dead man was required to marry his wife to perpetuate the name of the person who had died. So we find three ideas here in the laws of redemption. Number one, a next of kin or a close relative could pay the price to buy back the sold possession. Secondly, a next of kin or close relative, preferably a brother, could pay the price to buy back freedom. Number three, if the name was going to disappear from human history, a next of kin or a relative could marry the man's wife to perpetuate the family name. Now, what did the human race need? The human race needed a next of kin who could pay the price to buy back the lost possession, who could pay the price to buy back freedom, who could marry the church, so to speak, to perpetuate the name of those who died without hope. The problem is, within the human race, there was no next of kin who did not become a slave and who did not sell his inheritance and who did not deserve death. So what could the human race do? Go with me to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And then we're going to compare John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. And I want you to remember three elements in this verse in Genesis 1 verse 1. In the beginning, that's the first phrase I want you to remember. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Three elements. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the question is, who was this creator? Now, as Christians, we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. We believe that God is three persons, but one God. In the same sense that a man and woman are two persons, but they're to be one flesh. Not that God is one person or one individual. They are three persons that are perfectly united in one. They are in perfect unity, in other words. Now, the question is, who was this person who created all things or created the heavens and the earth at the beginning? Well, the Bible has the answer to that question. Go with me to John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. John chapter 1 and verses 1 to 3. It says there, in the beginning, do you see the connection with Genesis chapter 1? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same two elements. In the beginning, the Word who was God did what? Notice verse 3. All things were what? All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. So you have the same three elements. In the beginning, the Word who was God created all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the creator of Genesis 1 was none less than Jesus Christ Himself. Go with me to another text in the New Testament which underlines this fact. The book of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 18. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 18. We find the following words. Speaking about Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, the word firstborn doesn't mean He was the first to be born. It means that He is the preeminent one. The first word firstborn in the Bible is frequently used to refer that He's the first among many brethren. He's the most important one. He's the preeminent one. Now, notice verse 16. For by Him, that is by Jesus, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. That means all things hold together. So the question is, who was the creator of Genesis chapter 1 and verses 1 through 3? It was none other than Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to ask you a question, and don't answer quickly because I don't want anybody to be embarrassed. And usually when I ask this question, somebody will blurt out the answer very quickly. Before Jesus came to this world, was Jesus our close relative, our brother, or our next of kin? Did Jesus belong to our family before he came to this world? The answer is no. He belonged to the family of the Trinity. He did not belong to our family. He did not have flesh and blood. So let me ask you, according to the Hebrew laws of redemption, could Jesus redeem the lost possession? He could not. Could Jesus redeem us from slavery to sin? No. Could he deliver us from the sentence of death, our name disappearing from history? Absolutely not. Because the laws of redemption required that he who redeemed must be a next of kin of those who were to be redeemed. And Jesus, when he was in eternity, when he created this world, he belonged to a different family. And by the way, this is the reason why Jesus took upon himself flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones, so that he could become our next of kin or our brother, and he could fulfill the Hebrew laws of redemption. Go with me to John chapter 1 and verse 14. John chapter 1 and verse 14. Speaking about this same person who created all things that we just read about in verse 3, it says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Notice that the Word, who was with God and who was God, became or took upon himself what? Took upon himself flesh. He incorporated himself into our family by taking our flesh, our bones, and our blood. Notice Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. On this same point, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Here it says, "Inasmuch then as the children," that's us, "have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." Notice that because we have flesh and blood, Jesus partook of what? Of the same. "That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Notice that Jesus, who belonged to the family of the Trinity, became flesh, became our blood, and dwelt among us. In other words, he became our kinsman. He became our brother. He became our next of kin. And as our next of kin, he could now fulfill the Hebrew laws of redemption. By the way, the mission of Jesus in coming to this earth was twofold. Let's do a little parenthesis here. Why did Jesus come to this world? He came for several reasons, but there are two central reasons, and they're reflected in the sacrifice of the lamb in the temple service in the Old Testament. Do you remember that when an Israelite or when a priest brought a lamb, before he sacrificed the lamb, before the lamb was slain, the priest needed to make sure that the lamb had no what? Had no blemish. In other words, the lamb had to be a perfect lamb. It could have no spot. And the priest had to examine the lamb very carefully to make sure that that lamb had absolutely no spot or defect. And when the priest saw that that lamb had no defect, then the priest sacrificed the lamb for the sins of Israel. In this ceremony of the lamb, we have the two reasons why Jesus came to this world. Sometimes we emphasize so much that Jesus came to this world to die as the Lamb that we forget that before Jesus could die as the Lamb, He had to live a perfect, immaculate life in order for His death to have value for us. And that's the reason why in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 through 20, which I'll just refer to, I won't read it, it speaks about Jesus being a lamb without spot and without defect, who redeemed us by paying the price of His precious blood for our sins. And so, really, Jesus came to this world for two reasons. Number one, He came to live a perfect life without sinning even once. And number two, He came to this world so that after He lived a perfect life without sin, He should die the death that all of us must die. To live a perfect life and to die a death for sin. And by the way, when Jesus does this, He benefits us in two ways. You know, I can't come before the throne of God and say, "Here I am, you have to accept me." The Father wouldn't accept me because I'm a sinner and the wages of sin is death. So when I come before the Father, I come before the Father and I said, "I have no merit. I have nothing to offer to you, but Jesus lived a perfect life. I come to you through the merits of Jesus." And the Father looks at Jesus, He says, "Yes, Jesus lived a perfect life. And because He stands in your place, I look at you as if you had never sinned." In other words, the life of Jesus is imputed to me. It is credited to my account. That couldn't happen unless Jesus had lived a perfect life that He could impute to me. But secondly, Jesus died for my sins. The death that I should die, He died, so that He can go before His Father, and His Father says, "Where is Pastor Bohr?" "Well, Pastor Bohr's not here. I'm representing him." "Well, Pastor Bohr should die." Jesus says, "He's accepted me, so I paid the death that he should pay. You need to accept him in me." And so the death of Jesus is also imputed or credited to my account. In other words, the Father looks at me as if I had never sinned, and the Father also considers my debt of sin paid through Jesus Christ. Those are the reasons why Jesus came to this earth. But in order to live a life without sin, He had to become flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones. In order to pay the death that we should pay, Jesus also had to become a human being. Now the question is, how far down did Jesus come to this earth? Whose nature did Jesus take? Did Jesus come to this earth like Adam before Adam sinned? Or did Jesus come to this world where you and I are? Whom did He come to redeem? Did He come only to redeem Adam, or did He come to redeem the entire human race? Notice Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 to 3. Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 to 3. The Apostle Paul is very, very clear here about the fact that Jesus Christ came to this world. He became our next of kin in all ways, except of course that He didn't sin. Notice Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death." And now notice verse 3. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh," in other words, the law couldn't redeem me because of my sinful flesh, because my flesh gives in to sin, it continues saying, "God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of" what? "Of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin" how? "In the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." In other words, Jesus took my flesh, your flesh. He became flesh of our flesh, bone of our bones. He came to redeem the lost possession. He came to redeem us from slavery to sin. He came to redeem us from the sentence of death. Now, let's go to Luke chapter 1 and verse 35 and notice something very interesting. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. Do you remember that we read the genealogy of Jesus in Luke chapter 3 and we noticed that Adam was called the Son of God? Now notice what Jesus is called when he comes into this world. Luke chapter 1 and verse 35. It says here, "And the angel answered and said to her," that is to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called," what? "Will be called the Son of God." What was Jesus going to be called when he was born? He would be called the what? The Son of God. Now, who was called the Son of God at the beginning? Adam. This must mean that Jesus came to this world to be the second Adam. Jesus came to recover what the first Adam lost. He came to take Adam's place. He came to recover the crown. He came to recover the territory. He came to recover life for the human race. Everything that Adam lost, Jesus came as the Son of God to recover and to restore. By the way, the Apostle Paul picks up on this idea of the two Adams in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 45. I want to read that verse. Here it says, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being." That is because God gave him life. "The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." And the Apostle Paul also in Romans chapter 5 develops this idea of the two Adams. The first Adam lost his throne. The first Adam lost his territory. The first Adam lost freedom. The first Adam lost life. The second Adam, the second Son of God, if you please, came. And he recovers the throne. He recovers the territory. He recovers the hope of eternal life for the human race. Jesus came to occupy your place, my place, to redeem that which was lost. He came to fulfill the Hebrew laws of redemption, and he became flesh of our flesh and bone of our bones. In order to do it, he became as much a human being as Adam was originally. Now, we have some very strange texts in the Bible that refer to Jesus. Go with me to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. You're going to see what's strange about this verse. By the way, Jesus is speaking here and he says, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches." And now comes the key portion. "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." Now notice what Jesus says. "I am the root and the offspring of David." Now, I'm going to ask you a question which might appear to be a little bit ridiculous. Can I be my son's father and my son's son at the same time? You say, well, that is a dumb question. Of course you can. You're either your son's father or your son's, or your son is your father. But you can't be your son's father and your son's son. But this verse is telling us that Jesus is David's father and he's also David's son. Because it says that Jesus is the root of David and he's also the offspring of David. Now, how do we understand Jesus being the father of David and the son of David? It's very simple. Jesus is the father of David as God. Because when Jesus created Adam, from Adam came David, and therefore Jesus created David. But as man, Jesus is the son of David because he became our close relative. He became our next of kin. By the way, this shows that Jesus is God and he is also man. You know, in Genesis, we have the story of what is called Jacob's ladder. It's a misnomer because it really was the Lord's ladder. But you have this ladder that is placed on the earth. And the uppermost part of the ladder reaches to the highest heaven. And God is standing at the top of the ladder. Now, what does that ladder represent? John chapter 1 and verse 51 says that the ladder represents Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said so. Now, in what sense does that ladder represent Jesus? Well, the bottom of the ladder represents the fact that Jesus is rooted on earth because he is a human being along with us. The top of the ladder represents the fact that Jesus is one with God. In other words, Jesus as man connects God with us. And as God, he connects us with God. He's the connecting link between heaven and earth. He can connect us with the Father because he is God. And he can connect the Father with us because he is man. Isn't this wonderful? In other words, Jesus is the great bridge between heaven and earth. So much for the idea that human priests can represent us before God. You see, the problem with the priests is, first of all, they're all sinners. So how can they represent us before God, go before God and say, I come here representing a sinner. God is going to say, you're a sinner too. Secondly, a priest is only human. But in order to be a priest, in the strictest sense of the word, and I'm not talking about the symbolic priests of the Old Testament which represented Jesus. You know, they were only symbols of Christ. I'm talking about a real priest who can represent us before God. That priest has to be God and he has to be man. I guess that disqualifies every single human priest with the exception of Jesus, because Jesus is human and Jesus is also God. He is the great bridge between heaven and earth. Now I want you to notice also Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. Another one of those strange verses when we compare it with John 8, where we're going in a moment. Matthew chapter 1, and I want you to notice verse 1. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Question, was Jesus the son of Abraham? He most certainly was. But now let's go to John chapter 8 and verse 58. John chapter 8 and verse 58. Here Jesus is entertaining a conversation with several of the people that belong to the Jewish nation. And in verse 58, Jesus said to them, notice, quoting, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, isn't this strange? We read in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 that Jesus is the what? He is the son of Abraham. But in John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. So Jesus is the father of Abraham, and Jesus is also the son of Abraham. He is the father of Abraham because he is God. He is the son of Abraham because he is man. Now let's talk about our relationship with Jesus. Go with me to Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 7. Here we find a description of the relationship between the Father, Jesus, and us. You've noticed that I said that we cannot come into the presence of God on our own and say, accept me, because we're sinners. We have to come through our representative. Now notice Galatians chapter 4 and beginning with verse 4. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now notice verse 5, to redeem, that means to pay a price, to buy back, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as what? The adoption as sons. So Jesus came to this earth to redeem us from death, to redeem us from slavery, according to this, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. Verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, I want you to notice something very interesting in this passage. Does this passage say that Jesus is the Son of God? Has God poured out the Spirit of His Son in us, according to this passage? Yes. Does this passage also say that when we receive Jesus, we also become sons of God? Yes. So God has Jesus, who is His Son, and He has us, who are also sons. Now the question is Jesus a son in the same sense that we are? The answer is absolutely not. There is only one who deserves to be called the Son of God. By the way, do you know that in the Gospel of John, this is just in the Gospel of John, whenever John speaks of Christ as being a Son of God, he uses the Greek word huios, which, by the way, in Spanish we get the word hijo from, huios. But whenever John talks about us as being sons of God, he doesn't use the word huios. He uses that one only for Jesus. When he talks about us as being sons of God, he uses the Greek word technon. In this way, John is saying that Jesus is a son of God in a different sense that I am a son of God. In fact, when I'm born into this world, I am a son of Adam. I am a son of the fallen Adam. I am a child of wrath. We might not like it, but I am a child of the devil. Jesus said to the Jews, you are of your father the devil, because they had not been converted. And so when I'm born into this world, I'm not born into this world as a son of God. I'm born into this world as a child of wrath. The only one who lived a life which deserves to be called the Son of God is Jesus. And yet this passage says that Jesus is the Son of God and we are sons of God. Now the question is, how do we become sons of God? The answer is very simple. We become sons and daughters of God by becoming brothers and sisters of Jesus. Are you understanding what I'm saying? In other words, I can't claim to be a son and a daughter of God directly. I must join Jesus, and when I receive Jesus, I become a brother to Jesus, a sister of Jesus. He's my next of kin. And then Jesus can go before His Father, and He says, Father, I have a new brother. And the Father says, what's your brother's name? Well, my brother's name is John. And so the Father looks at Jesus and He says, well, if John is your brother and you're my son, then John must be my son also. That's the way things work. In other words, the only way that I can be called a son of God is through joining or linking my life with Jesus Christ, becoming His brother, His sister, and then I can claim to be a son or a daughter of God. Notice Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. Here this great truth is brought to light. Hebrews, once again, chapter 2 and beginning with verse 10. Here the Apostle Paul, whom I believe to be the author of the book of Hebrews, says the following, for it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, by the way, this is talking about the Father, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You see that the Father and the Son are being spoken of here? The Father saw that it was necessary to make the captain of our salvation perfect, that means qualified for His work, through sufferings. Notice verse 11. For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. For which reason, this is speaking about Jesus, He is not ashamed to call them brethren. What is Jesus not ashamed of doing? He's not ashamed of calling us what? Brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. He's speaking to His Father. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in Him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. See, God has given children of His to whom? To Jesus. Verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children, that is the children of God, have partaken of flesh and blood, He Himself likewise shared in the same, that through death He might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Verse 17, key verse. Therefore, in most things, thank you very much. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to aid those who are tempted. He had to be made in all things like unto whom? Not like unto Adam, but like unto His brethren, according to this. He had to be tempted in all things such as we are, says the Apostle Paul. Except that Jesus, though He was tempted, He never what? He never sinned. And so Jesus comes to this world. He becomes the Son of God in this world, taking the place of the original Son of God. And Jesus pays the price after living a holy and perfect life. In this way, Jesus recovers the throne. Jesus recovers the crown. Jesus recovers the earth. And Jesus makes it possible for those individuals who are sinners to not despair, because they can live forever because Jesus paid the price. And by receiving Jesus, they become brothers and sisters of Jesus, and thus sons and daughters of God. If this isn't good news, I don't know what good news is. You see, that's what Jesus meant when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. You see, the only way we can approach the Father as sons and daughters of God is through Jesus, our brother. And by the way, when the devil comes and tries to intimidate us, we can say to the devil, hey, I have no power against you. You're much more powerful than I am, but you better be careful, because I'll sick my brother on you. And he's much more powerful than you are, because he defeated you at the cross. He overcame you at each step of your life. And so you better leave me alone. In the name of Jesus, I command you to leave me alone. And the devil has to leave, because he's my brother. And older brothers stick up for their little brothers and for their little sisters. How about it? Praise the Lord. Go with me to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Here we find this same idea of Jesus being the Son, Jesus having His Father, and us being sons and brothers and sisters of Jesus. Notice Romans chapter 8, and we'll read verse 29 first of all. It says there, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The Father wanted all those individuals who come to Jesus to be conformed to the image of his son. And now notice, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Do you see that Jesus is the son? But through Jesus we are his brethren. Now notice verse 32. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So the Father has his son, Jesus. But the Father, besides having Jesus, he has other sons, those whom he foreknew. According to what we just read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. That means those who have received Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. Now the question is, how do I receive Jesus? How do I become a brother and sister of Jesus? Go with me to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Here we find the definition or the explanation of how we become brothers and sisters of Jesus and sons and daughters of God. It says there in verse 26, for you are all sons of God. In what way? Through faith in Christ Jesus. How do we become sons and daughters of God? Through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you, now notice this, as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. How do we become sons and daughters of God? By receiving Jesus. And what ceremony has God given to indicate that we have received Jesus as our Savior? According to Galatians chapter 3, it is baptism. You see, when I'm buried in the waters of baptism and I come out of the waters of baptism, God looks at me as being included in Jesus. And then at that moment, the voice of God is heard. I can't hear it audibly, but the voice of God is heard like at the baptism of Jesus saying, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. So when Jesus was baptized, the Father announced that this was his son. When we are baptized into Christ, we receive him as our brother, then the Father says, you are now my beloved son. You are now my beloved daughter. The beautiful thing is, folks, that through Jesus, everything which was lost will be recovered. Allow me to conclude by reading a few verses that show that what was lost will be recovered through Christ. Notice Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Very short verse. How about the earth that Adam lost? He lost dominion over the earth. Is that going to be recovered? Notice Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. It says, the meek will what? The meek will inherit the earth. Will we get the inheritance back? We most certainly will. Through Jesus have we been delivered from slavery to sin. And have we become sons and daughters of God through Jesus? Yes, you see, Adam sold us into slavery. But Jesus not only bought back the earth to give us as an inheritance, but Jesus also delivered us from bondage to sin. Notice what we find in Galatians, where we just read a few moments ago. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7. Here the Apostle Paul says this for those who have accepted Jesus. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a what? But a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Are we slaves anymore? Not according to this. Are we disinherited anymore? No, we are heirs through Jesus of that which was lost. Now what about perpetuating the name of the dead. You know, this is where the symbol in the Old Testament is not as perfect as the reality. See, in the Old Testament, when a man died without any male seed, in order for the name of the dead person to continue, the next of kin had to marry the wife. But you see, the reality that this points to is far greater than the symbol. Because Jesus, when he came to this earth, he did not only come to perpetuate our name. He came that if we should die, he will perpetuate us. Not only our name, but he will resurrect us from the dead and he will perpetuate us. See, he's not only interested in perpetuating our name, but he's interested in resurrecting us from the dead, though we should die, that our name will not be erased from the book of life, and we will live forever and ever in his presence. Through Jesus, everything which was lost was recovered. And all we need to do is receive Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. May we all come to the Father.